This is our Mission Blitz month, and so what we're doing is we are forming 10 teams to take the gospel to the nations, because that's what Jesus wants. He doesn't want one person on this planet to not have had the opportunity to hear what we get to hear every single week. So we are going to highlight, we've been highlighting Indonesia, and Rwanda, Romania, and Costa Rica. Rwanda, Romania, and Costa Rica are closing this weekend. So head back to the office or head to the tables if you want to sign up for one of those. But I want to introduce you to our next team that's forming for the summer. It's Africa. It's Rwanda. And here, watch this little video from Liz.
We're going to be traveling to northern Rwanda from June 29th to July 12th. And we're partnering with Transformational Leadership in Africa. We are going to be ministering to pastors and their families, as well as teaching English to some students, helping them converse in English so that they're able to move on to the university level. And we're also going to be loving on and ministering some women who are involved in entrepreneurial projects there. One of our own from Crossridge, Caroline Davidson, has been living in Rwanda, and so we're going to go and partner with her and help her with her outreach and community projects that she already has going on. We are so excited about this trip, and we ask that you would pray about coming with us. It is going to be life-changing and transformative.
And the reason that Liz isn't here this morning is because you know where she is? She's in Africa right now, getting to see firsthand the things that she's been representing to basically all over the United States, Transformational Leadership Africa. So what we want to do right now is we just want to simply ask you to ask God. You know, God is calling people from here to go to the nations. And I know that you probably in your head have already written yourself off. But, you know, there's a woman here, Elsa, who shared last week that when I said, let's pray and just ask God where he wants you to go, she thought, well, this isn't for me, but it is for my husband. But he's leadership, so I'll ask. And she heard the word Romania. And her life has forever been changed since she went to Romania. So we want to just do the same thing we've done every week. If you'll just close your eyes, let's go to the throne of God. And we just want to ask him simply, what does he have for us? So, Lord, here we are. You've made a way for us to come into your presence, and we just want to simply ask you, Father, how do you want me to be involved in taking your name to the nations? Am I supposed to adopt a country and pray just fervently and earnestly every day? Am I supposed to give so others can go? Or, Lord, do you have a word for me, that a nation for me? Should I go? And now I just want you to listen for 15 seconds. God only needs a moment. I'm going to give him 15 seconds to speak to your hearts. Just listen now to see if he has something for you. Lord, you say, be still and know that you're God. Lord, the longing of our hearts is that we would know, we would hear from you, because when you speak, as a father, you define our life. You give our life and love and meaning and purpose. And Father, when we hear your words, because all you have is good words for us, because the blood of Christ has already covered us, what you see in us is, wow, you're my kids. I love you so much. Thank you, Lord, that you want to take us to your work. You want to take us to your world, because you said you loved it so much that you sent Jesus, your only son. Because you didn't want anyone to miss out on eternity with you. You love them that much. Thank you, Lord, that we even get to ask you that question. Because you're so approachable and so kind. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So Kirk's been in this series called Abiding in Me, Abiding in Christ. And he's been working his way around like a clock through these different aspects of what it means to abide. It means we have to have the right picture of who we are, or we can't really abide. We don't stay connected unless we can see who we are. We have to understand our belonging. We have to understand how God has connected us up into his church, into his body. We are not orphans anymore. And then the top one is purpose, that our purpose in this world is to reveal the love of Jesus to the world. That's the one I'm going to camp on today. Funny, a missions pastor would pick that, right? Our purpose, revealing Jesus to the world. And so I want to start by just having us look at the man that God used to start the whole ball rolling. He's called Father Abraham. Maybe you remember the song, Father Abraham and Many Sons, right? All that stuff. Well, Father Abraham is a man that believed God. He's probably the most famous man in the Bible. He is like considered the patriarch of all patriarchs. And when we get to the New Testament, Paul and many other writers in the New Testament use this man as a picture of what faith, what our faith is supposed to look like, what it's supposed to almost like feel like and taste like as we see it lived out in the life of this man. Paul, quoting the Old Testament, said something like this. You can see it on the screen right now. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God. And it was credited to him as righteousness, just like the songs we've been singing this morning. And then Paul goes on to say, understand then that those who have faith, you and me, when we put our faith in Christ, we are children. We become children of Abraham. When we put our faith in Christ and believe the promise that God made, that anyone who trusts in my son as their substitute, his blood covers our life and we are forever forgiven. That is the simple message of the gospel. And the moment we do that, God has made us a promise that he brings us into a right relationship with him. He declares us righteous. He sees us through the eyes of Christ. I don't know what you see in the mirror, but what God sees is glory. He sees Jesus in you. He sees perfection in you. We see all the junk, but that's not what he sees. That's why it's so important when Kirk was teaching on identity that we focus on who we are in Christ. But Paul says something really strange in Galatians that I don't know if, as a new believer, when I read this, I thought, what in the world is Paul talking about? Let's read Galatians 3. What I mean is this, Paul says, the law introduced 430 years earlier does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise, but God, in his grace, gave to Abraham through a promise. Well, what in the world is he talking about? Covenant, promise? We know it's not the Mosaic covenant because he said it's 430 years before Moses arrived on the scene. So what is he talking about? When did this happen in Abraham's life? Well, that's what we want to look at. When did this first happen? When did God make this promise, and what is this promise? When did God make this covenant, and what is this covenant? Well, before we start, I just have to tell you, it's so easy to read the Old Testament through a Western perspective, through the eyes of our culture, and you read this stuff and you go, I don't know what he is talking about. This is so weird, right? So today I'm going to help by giving you some fill-ins of having the ability to see the scripture through the eyes of a Jewish person, with a heart of a Jewish person, to in the culture hear this message, because it's a powerful message that he gave to Abraham, and it's a powerful message for us as well. So here we are, picking up the story. Abraham is 75 years old. 75 years old, and he hears from God a call to step into a faith relationship with him, and it all happens in Genesis 12, the first time Abraham is really discussed. And he says in verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, this is before he became Abraham, the Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your relatives, your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, Abraham. I will bless you beyond your wildest imaginations, Abraham. I will make you famous, and all the people on earth will be blessed through you. What is Abraham's response to this incredible God showing up that he didn't know up until this time and says, Abraham, if you'll leave, I'm going to do these crazy things in your life that you couldn't even imagine. What is Abraham's response? Next verse, 4. So Abraham left. He left Haran. He picked up all of his bags. He left his people, his culture, his tribe. He left, and he went to a land that God had promised. He gets into Cana. He kind of travels around there, pitches his tent, decides to go down to Egypt. But when he goes down to Egypt, if you know the story, I mean, he so messed up. He so shamed his name and shamed the Lord. I mean, like a dog with a tail between his legs, he kind of goes back up to the Cana area. Look what happens. He's traveling around and pitching his tent in an area like this. When we went to Israel 2 years ago, we saw Tel Arad, which is this really deserty area. And he's pitching his tent here, just sitting one day, probably thinking like we might think, man, I so blew it. I so blew it. In fact, come to think about it, 10 years have gone by. God promised me descendants, children. I don't have any. God promised me land flowing with milk and honey. I just have this tent. God promised that through me, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Now, that was code for, through you, Abraham, the Messiah is going to come. Now, he didn't know that. He didn't know the word Messiah, but he knew that God was doing something special with his life. But when he looked at it, just like us, in thinking of his failure and his shame, he would have just thought, I'm never going to hear from God again. I mean, I've just blown it too much. It's been 10 years. But then something, it's like God is eavesdropping on Abraham, and we get to Genesis 15. 1. The word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. And the word was, do not be afraid. I mean, doesn't that like just take you to the New Testament? The disciples so blew it. They shamed their name. They shamed their faith. They just abandoned the Lord when they needed him the most. And when he shows up, what's the first thing he says? Don't be afraid. He goes on to say, I am your shield. I am your great reward. Abraham, I'm still here. I'm still here. Maybe that's the message for you this morning. God is still with you. Your biggest disaster, your biggest failure, your biggest shame that you feel on the inside, God says, I am still here. And look at the words he uses. He uses two pictorial words, shield and reward. Why? Because the Jewish culture is this picture culture. God loves to speak in pictures because a picture has in it an emotional component that hits our heart and speaks to us, that resounds in us, that mere concepts in our Western culture don't tell us. If God showed up to you as a Western, he might say, Bo, I am going to protect you all the days of your life. And Bo, I'm going to reward you. In fact, I am your reward. And Bo would go, nice. We'd kind of be rolling around in his head. He'd be thinking, sweet God, thank you. But what's happening in Bo's soul? What's happening in his heart? Not much. But when God shows up to Abraham with this living picture, I am your shield, what Abraham is hearing is the battle going all around him crazy. He hears the knives hitting the shield, but it is staying strong. It feels like arrows clamoring on it, and it's shaking. But it is not giving out. Because God is the shield that never buckles. He's feeling it. And when he says, I am your great reward, a better word translated would be, I'm your prize money, Abraham. I'm your prize money. I'm your secret savings account. Yeah, I'm asking you to go to this crazy place that you don't know anything about. I am your secret stash. I'm asking you to do my will and my work in this world in a way that you haven't planned, but I will fill in. You ask me, and I will give you whatever resources you need. Do you hear that difference? How it would rock Abraham, and he would go, wow, that's amazing, right? Well, Abraham's not like us, because look what happens to Abraham. He says in 2, but Abraham said... It's as if he just said, okay, well, thanks, God. But Abraham said, like he's arguing with God. Something amazing about the Jewish people is that they have this raw, honest, just almost so transparent relationship with the Lord that it verges on irreverence. I mean, you read the Psalms and you think of what David says. Lord, why is this happening to me? Lord, why is everyone else prospering and look at me? Lord, why? I'm hedged in. I'm in a pit. Lord, why? And he pours out his heart. Like with a blatancy and an honesty that we think, oh, Father, thank you that I can come to you today. But that's not what you see here in Abraham. Imagine if God showed up in your room tonight. Imagine he shows up and he says, I am, and I am your reward. I am your shield. And in your soul, there's a thundering of, you know, this is God speaking to you. Is there anyone in this room that would say, but God... I mean, I don't think so. I would go, oh, okay, God, thank you. But scriptures are full of examples of this almost response that verges on irreverence, but is really simply just someone talking to God with an honesty, because God sees your heart already. He already knows everything you're thinking and feeling, so why do we have to pretend? He already knows everything. So Abraham just talks to him like he's his daddy. And he is a little kid. in God's eyes. And he's going, but God, look what he says in verse 2. Sovereign Lord, what can you give me? Okay, God, what can you give me since I am childless? This whole thing depends on kids. And Lord, where are the kids? You promised me kids. It's been 10 years. Now, this type of response in a Hebrew kind of context in the culture is has a name for it. Maybe you've heard of it. It's called chutzpah. Yep. It's a Yiddish too. And it's from the word chutzpah, which also has a verb form chutzav. What does it mean? It means an intense persistence that will not quit, will not let go, will not, you can fill in the word, it's not going to let go. And this biblical idea of chutzpah comes out in the scripture all over the place. And it's very much close to the word faith. Because for a Jew, faith isn't just an intellectual assent to propositional truth like for us. But something after that, yes, it is that, but it's more than that. It's holding on with both hands saying, I will not let go no matter what is happening. Jesus, when we read the scriptures, he honors this chutzpah. You can think of the Canaanite woman who shouldn't even have been there. She was a Gentile, right? But she says, I will not leave until you heal my daughter. Or to the four guys whose friend was a paraplegic, she said, I don't care if there's a crowd there. We're going to break open the roof, and Jesus, you will see our friend and heal him today. Or the woman who had the issue of blood, who shouldn't even have been out of her house because in that culture she was unclean. But she says, if I can just touch him, I don't care if I touch everyone in the crowd, but if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. What is Jesus' response to people like this? He says things like, I haven't seen chutzpah. I haven't seen faith like this, even among the Jews. He was impressed. God responds to our passion. God responds to the cries of our heart. God responds when we are filled with a fire in our faith that says, I will not let go. I believe you. And so in this passage, it's like, I'm your shield and reward. Great. But it's like he goes up to the majestic on high, Revelation 4, to the one who's wearing the white robe with the golden sash, and he grabs his white robe and he says, but my kids, where are my kids? And what happens next is like amazing. Because, I mean, we would have thought, hey, Abraham, like off of the clothes, come on. I am God Almighty you're talking to. But God is a father. And he's unlike any father I ever had, and maybe you had, because such a bold, almost irreverent statement. What does God do? Verse 5, he brought him outside. He's like, Abraham, just take my hand. Come on, let's go outside. And then he continues and he says, look toward the heavens and count the stars, and if you're able to count them, so shall your offspring be. See all those stars? Start counting them tonight. You're 85. And keep counting them until you die. It will never, still, ever add up to all the descendants I am promising you right here, right now. You can take me at your word. God honors chutzpah. He responds to our persistence. That's what Jeremiah is saying when he says, call to me, and I will answer you. I'll tell you marvelous and wondrous things that you could never figure out on your own. Are you there this morning in a place where you can't figure out what is up? Where forward is? How to even back it up so you can figure out what road to get on? Jeremiah says, just call to God because he's a God unlike any God you ever knew. He responds in this loving relationship. He's not put off by the cries of our house. He is drawn in to the cries of our heart. And then God continues in verse 7. And he says to him, I am the Lord, reminding Abraham, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land. This is why I brought you here, so that you would own it all. I'm going to give you all this land, Abraham. The milk, the honey, the whole thing is going to be yours and your descendants. But realize at this moment, sitting in that tent, he's got nothing. He doesn't even have enough land to bury his wife at this moment. And yet God is promising a future that is so big and so majestic that he is like, can you imagine what he's thinking right now? This seems unbelievable to me, Lord. It seems unbelievable. And so if this was me, or maybe you, and God came with this resounding, I am the Lord. I'm the one who did this. I brought you out. I gave you this. I think I would go, okay, thank you. Thank you. Sorry about that. If I raised my voice, I really didn't mean it that much. I was just like kind of upset. But how does Abraham respond? It's crazy because he has chutzpah. He says another, but God, but Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know? All right, just like, how can I know that I'm going to gain possession of this? Prove it to me. I mean, that's chutzpah, isn't it? After all that's happening in this passage, wow. And what happens next is this strangest, it's almost like a sci-fi movie because things start floating and moving and, you know, like, you probably just skipped over this passage like I did when I was younger and go, I don't even know what he's talking about. But in the culture of the day, this is one of the coolest passages because it's an actual ceremony. And it had huge significance. In fact, as hard to believe as it is as I go through this, today it is still practiced in some desert cultures among the Bedouins, a form of it. And you're going to say, wow. But what's happening here is called the making of a covenant, or more graphically, the cutting of a covenant. So I have to deal with that for just a second. What's the difference between a covenant and a contract? A covenant, this is the only word you need to remember, it's all about relationship. It's all about relationship. It has stipulations, it has stuff like that, like a contract, but it's all about relationship. In a contract, if you don't pay your water bill or you don't pay your phone bill, what happens? The contract becomes null and void and the service stops. That's not what a covenant is. In a covenant, two people are getting together because of friendship, and they are permanently bonding themselves together in an agreement, in a relationship. To be in covenant is to be in a relationship, just like you think of marriage. And what's so different about it in the contract is if you don't keep your end, the other party still keeps his or hers. It doesn't become null and void, ever. So here we have, we're in Genesis 15. A covenant is taking place. God is covenant, making a covenant, and this is a well-known covenant in the ancient Middle East. It's between a greater and a lesser. Between a greater and a lesser. So in the Middle East, the important part to know about this is the conditions of the covenant were always made by the greater. For him, but also for the lesser. So the greater would come and say, hey, this is what I'm going to do. Da, 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 da. And this is what you will do. Da, 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 da. And then the greater would ask the lesser, do you like it? And the lesser could say, yeah, that sounds great. Okay, let's cut a covenant. But the lesser could also say, nope, I don't like it. And that was absolutely fine. No retribution. Just like, okay, we just won't do a covenant. But the important part is the conditions of the covenant are always made by the greater for both. So here's God. And he's saying, Abraham, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you descendants, one of whom is going to be the Messiah. I'm going to give you land. I promise. And then he says, Abraham, okay, I do have a little bit for you to do. Here's what I want you to do. Genesis 17:1. The Lord appeared to Abram, and he said to him, I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. Pretty simple, Abram. I just want you to be perfect. No big deal. Just walk before me blameless all my life. This is the only condition I have for you. You be perfect. And Abraham says, okay. And I think this is why God loves this man's heart. Okay, are you crazy? He says, okay. And God says, okay, we're going to cut a covenant. And now something kind of amazing happens that takes this story that seems so bizarre and transforms it into nothing less than amazing for the implications of our faith. And here's what happened. God says, okay, you want a guarantee? You want me to prove it? Okay, here's what I want you to do. He said, let's make a covenant. Verse 9, bring me a 3-year-old cow, a 3-year-old goat, a 3-year-old sheep, a dove, and a pigeon. Remember those. Cow, goat, sheep, dove, pigeon. I'll come back to those. And now the next part is super important, verse 10. Abraham brought them all to God. What did God ask? He just asked for these animals. Abraham brings them to God, but then he keeps going. He cuts them in half. He sets them in this specific order. What does that tell us? God just said, bring me the animals. It tells us that Abraham knew exactly what God was asking him to do. Abraham knew he was entering into a covenant. He wasn't like bait and switch and being tricked. This was actually happening. He did more than he was asked to do. And so he understood it. Here's a picture of the covenant. He cuts the animals in half, lays them aside, each other, in what would be like a ravine area. And as the animals bleed, their blood would seep toward the ravine and begin to pool in there, and it would become what's called a blood path, because this is called a blood ceremony. And so you can see the cutting of the covenant, that's why it's called the cutting of the covenant. Literally, you cut the animals in half. And what did that symbolize? It symbolized that each party was saying to the other, if I don't keep the covenant, if I don't keep my promises, you can do this to me, what we just did to the animals. That's what you can do to me. And so at one point in the ceremony, each party, after declaring their promises, would walk the blood path. And as they walked the blood path and repeated the promises, they would say to the other, looking at the other on the other side, they would say, if I don't keep my promises, if I don't keep the covenant, you can do this to me. And steps barefoot through the blood path, saying that basically, if I break the covenant, you can kill me. And this is what Abraham is in the middle of. God is saying, I promise you, and these promises are so sure that I'm going to stake my life on it, Abraham, God says to Abraham. Abraham, all you have to do is be blameless and be perfect. And I'll keep all my promises. What do you think that Abraham is thinking at this point? He's thinking, oh, me and my big chutzpah, me and my big mouth, how did I get into this mess? And now what happens next is all in simple form. There's no words and there's no explanation. That's why it's so easy to kind of miss what's going on. Verse 12, as the sun is setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep. But it's not a sleep, because in the text, he's totally aware of everything that's going on. I would think it's more like he's tranquilized, or not even that. He can't move. He's put in a state where he can't move, but he's totally aware of what's going on and what God is saying. And it says here that a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. He was very aware emotionally what was going on. In fact, if you want to underline that, dreadful darkness came over him, that's a Hebrew idiom for to be scared out of your mind, to be terrified. Why is he terrified? He's terrified because he's thinking, if I put my little toe in that path, I'm dead. No descendants, no land, no Messiah, no you and me. I'm dead. So God puts him in this state of not being able to move, but totally aware. And then two symbols appear. We're going to do the first one. In the darkness appears a fire pot. And the sun went down. It was very dark. Suddenly a smoking fire pot passed between the halves of the animals. So smoke, what does it represent? It represents God. How do we know that? Well, it's a picture in the Old Testament all over the place. When God's presence filled the temple, it was smoke, filled with smoke. When he led the children of Israel, we can say call it the pillar of cloud, but it can easily be translated the pillar of smoke. When Moses and the group showed up at Mount Sinai, the whole mountain was covered in smoke. So we know that it has to stand for God, but we know another reason why it has to stand for God. Because it was the greater who set the terms for both who entered the blood path first. So God enters the blood path, and he basically says to Abraham, Abraham, if I don't keep my promise, land, Messiah, descendants, you can do this to me. And it's as if the majestic God of heaven comes down to earth in symbol form as a smoking pot, and he walks through the path, and Abraham watches him. And he says, I promise you with my life. And now it's Abraham's turn. And I can imagine, okay, I'm just doing my imagination. I know that he's like paralyzed. My imagination, he's still filled with a terrible dread because he doesn't know what God's going to do next. He doesn't know if he's going to unparalyze him and say, walk the path. I imagine my imagination that he's thinking, okay, I'm going to do this. I'm going to step out. I'm going to step into this blood. But the moment I do, I mean, I'm a dead man, no descendants, no land, no Messiah, no nothing. And it's as if he's about to step in my imagination, and God puts his hand on his chest And with the voice of what I would say is his best friend says, stop. Oh man, Abraham, I love your heart, but stop. Because I know you. Stop. No. What happens next is a flaming torch appears. Well, what does that stand for? Fire is the symbol. Fire always stands for God in the Bible. The pillar of fire that led the children of Israel at night. In the New Testament, the tongues of fire that show the Holy Spirit has showed up. It says, our God is a consuming fire. What's happening? What's happening is the blazing torch fills the light of the night. Does that ring a bell? The light of the world just showed up. I believe in symbol form, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, before he became a man, in symbol form, took off his sandals and barefoot, walking through the blood, looks at the smoking pot, who I believe is representative of God the Father, and he says, Father God, Father, if Abraham and his descendants, as Sean and the people of Crossbridge, aren't perfect, don't live blamelessly before you, you can do this to me. And he walks through the blood path. And in that moment, Jesus sentenced himself to death. Because there's no doubt, is there, that Abraham and all of his descendants, you, me, that we are going to fail, we're going to fall, we're going to falter on any promise we could have ever made to God and think that we could have kept. Not happening. And I can also just imagine that moment when Jesus is looking at the Father, the smoking pot. He also thinks of another moment. Transported 1,400 years because he's God into the future in the Garden of Gethsemane. Where he said, Father, if it's possible, can you take this cup from me? The cup of judgment for the sins of the world. But he says, not my will, but yours be done. Not a word is spoken in this passage that says any of that. It's all in a picture. And now for the rest of the Old Testament, what does blood stand for? Well, it doesn't stand for maybe what you think it stands for. It doesn't stand for forgiving sin. That's not what's happening when the blood is offered. The five animals under the Mosaic law that were given were a cow, a goat, a sheep, a dove, and a pigeon. And the Jews believe that if they could understand their own theology, and I'm sure many of them do, that the animal blood, when it was thrown against the altar, was saying to God, you promised you would pay for our sins. You promised. Remember your promise. And that's what animal blood stands for in the Old Testament. God saying, I will pay the price for you. I will pay the price for you. And this covenant wasn't just for Abraham. It continues on because what happens is God fulfills his promise. We're not going to read it. In the same passage in Genesis, he goes down, he delivers the children of Israel, he brings them back to the land. He gives all the instructions to Moses of how to set up the Mosaic law and the tabernacle seen in this picture. And then he gives a really strange ordinance that's supposed to last forever. Exodus 29. Every day from now on, God says to Moses, offer on the altar two lambs that are 1 year old. Offer one lamb in the morning and the other in the evening before dark. What's happening? God wants us to remember his promise. We see it every time we throw the blood on the altar. And I can just imagine Moses saying to God, like every day? Like you think we're like going to forget that often? And he says, yes, every day. On Sabbaths? Yes, especially on Sabbaths. When it's hot? Yes, you're going to sweat. When it's snowing? Yes, you're going to get cold. When it's raining? Yes, you're going to get wet. Every day? Every day. And tradition tells us that it became standardized to 9 o'clock in the morning and 3 o'clock in the afternoon, where God said to his people, no matter where they are, in Syria, Israel, Rome, wherever you are, the place that has my name, at 9 o'clock and 3 o'clock, every single day, I want two lambs to be killed, the blood thrown on the altar, because when we do, we are going to ask God to keep his promises, to keep his promises. That happens, starts happening in the tabernacle in Moses' time. It continues on to Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, and we finally get to Jesus' day. This is Herod's temple. It's huge. In Jesus' day, it's now become this elaborate ceremony where as it approached 9 and 3, there were three people involved. One was the priest with the lamb and the knife. Another was a guy standing on the pinnacle in an outcrop holding onto this, a shofar, which is the horn of a desert goat, reminding them of their father Abraham. There was another man who had either an hourglass if it was cloudy or looked at the sundial. And at 9 o'clock or 3 o'clock, when it was straight up, the guy would give the signal to the man with the shofar and he would blow his horn. The priest would kill the lamb, the first one. He would throw the blood at the altar and he would say, God, don't forget your promise. Don't forget your promise. We're begging you. Don't forget your promise. And in Jesus' day, when this was done, the entire city, all believers everywhere, so you're talking about thousands upon thousands of people, would stop and stand still. They would hear the shofar. They would stand still. They would know the priest is now killing the lamb and throwing the blood on the altar. And in their mind, they're crying out, God, please remember your promise. Let me take you to another day. It's Friday. It's a holiday. Josephus, the historian, says 2 million people were packed into Jerusalem that day. And at 9 o'clock, the shofar sounds. The priest takes the first lamb and he kills it and he throws the blood against the altar, crying, God, remember your promise. But on this day, there's a difference because while that shofar is sounding at 9 a.m., in an abandoned quarry outside the city gate, there was another sound to be heard, and it was this. As nails were being driven through the hands and feet of a young Jewish rabbi, Jesus. And scriptures say at 9 o'clock, he was raised on the cross. 6 hours go by. It's now 3:05. And the sound of the shofar happens again. It echoes through the city, into the Kidron Valley, and also into that quarry, where three people now are nailed to a cross. The one in the middle looks like he's dead. But at the sound of the shofar, he raises his head and he says, it is finished. And when Jesus said, it is finished, he wasn't talking about just his suffering. He wasn't talking about just his life. He meant, it's finished. I paid for it all. With my own life and my own blood, I did what I said I would do 1,400 years earlier. When he said, it's finished, he's saying, I paid for your failure. I paid for your sacrifice. I paid for your sin. Father, forgive them. Keep your promise. And without saying a word to Abraham, God tied together the entire Old Testament and New Testament into one amazing picture about how he is a God who keeps promises. God is a God of pictures. Because pictures speak to our heart. And there's no more powerful picture than the picture of the Son of the living God hanging on a cross and his blood, now for reality, dripping into the sand to fulfill a promise he made to pay for your sins and mine. The covenant is the message for the nations. We just have to glance at the news and we can see that the world is in desperate shape. It's a desperate situation today. People are hurting, they're broken, they're fearful, they're hopeless. Some of us hide with a smile. We're going to grit through it. Some of us hide it with just going crazy and trying to achieve and accumulate as much as we can. Others of us maybe stuff it and it kind of bursts out in hatred and anger and violence. But whether we understand it, know it, or grasp it, what the world needs, what we need, is the Lord. But maybe you're thinking like Abraham thought that day in the tent. No way, I have blown it too much. God can't use me. I'm disqualified. I haven't kept any promise I ever made to God. And God is saying to you this morning, yes, I understand that. That's why it doesn't depend on you. It's my promise to you, not your promise to me. All you have to have is faith in Jesus, my son. And know that for thousands of years and for thousands of years, I am a God who keeps my promises. This is the message for the nations. God is not mad at you. He's not mad at the world. He's not some God ready to strike you because you don't do everything perfect. He already knew you weren't perfect, and he spilled his blood for you. He's the God who walked the blood path. He's the God who says he's going to keep his promises. He's the God who declares his unconditional love. He's the God who offers each and every one of us this morning amazing grace at the cost of his life. And this amazing God, for those of us who name the name of Christ, have filled us with the Holy Spirit for a purpose. He wants the watching world to see who he is, to experience his love, to experience him in flesh and blood through your life, through my life. What does your world around you see when they look at you? Do they see a God of promises, a God of love, a God of grace? Do they experience the presence of the literal God seeping through your life, your attitude, your behavior, your mindset, your responses? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. It's not as though. He really is making his appeal to the world through you. In fact, that's the only way he's making his appeal to the world, is through you. God desires us to spill out our life for the nations, for your world, for your oikos, for your family, to spill out your life so that they would see there's a God who keeps promises. I know we live in hectic schedules. We have agendas that never, there's no sun that sets on our agenda, but we have got to take the time to reveal Jesus to the world. We've got to take the time to put God on display, because if we don't, who will? There's no one else. It's you and me and Jesus with grace and power and mercy saying, go to the nations. Jesus said, this is what I made you for. You are the salt of the earth. This is what I made you for. You are the light of the world. Not because of who you are, but because who I am in you. And he says, so shine. Let the world know who I am through the good things you do, because they'll come to praise me. Praise your Father in heaven, Jesus said. And what he meant by that is, through your life and through your testimony, they will come to be able to have a faith like Abraham's and yours, to come into a new relationship with me forever and know me as Father and know me as friend. Let's pray. Jesus, we just thank you that you are the light of the world and you've made us little lights. You are the salt of the world, and you've made us salt to be spilled out all over where we live, where we work, where we are. God, let us remember that the covenant is the message for the nations, and that we are your message. We are your hands and feet. Lord, let us take up that mantle of being the ambassador for you, not because of who we are in our physical and our talents and our gifting, but who we are in you. We are forever your kids, and you love to take us to work and to show how good you are. We just love you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.